It's the same notes as last week, so if I didn't change anything or add anything. So, well, this is our, again, final men's Bible study for this spring. We'll finish up Daniel chapter 8 this morning, and then we'll go to chapter 9 in the fall. So let me... Let's open with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to read Daniel chapter 8 again and just make comments as we walk through it, and then go back to where we left off. So, all right, let's pray, and then we'll read Daniel chapter 8. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you in prayer. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read and to study and to meditate on your word. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, everything that we need to know you, to walk with you, and to overcome sin and to bring glory to you. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ we have been reconciled to you, and that we have fellowship with you. We thank you that you have made the way open into the Holy of Holies, into the true Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, that we might indeed day by day walk with you and know your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you dwell within us by your grace, by the blood of Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And we pray now this morning that you would especially guide us as we study the book of Daniel. We thank you, Lord, for this book, a unique book in the Bible. We're thankful for it. We pray you would help us to be careful students of your word and diligent. Give us wisdom, and may your hand be upon us as we study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we go through Daniel chapter 8 again, in many ways, Daniel chapter 8 is built on Daniel chapter 7. And it's the second vision that Daniel had, again, in this second half of the book. And you remember Daniel 7 was the four kingdoms represented by four beasts. Daniel chapter 8 takes that second and third kingdom and speaks of the ram and the goat, being Media-Persia, being conquered by Greece, Alexander the Great. And then the division of Alexander the Great's kingdom into four kingdoms. And out of one of those kingdoms comes a little horn, that little horn being Antiochus Epiphanes, as a type of Antichrist, which becomes clear as you study it. And so that's kind of the chapter. Let me just read through it. And again, it's kind of arranged like chapter 7 in the sense that the first half is the vision. The second half is the interpretation of the vision. And as you go through the interpretation of the vision, a lot of repetition of what was in the first half, but certainly some new things too. So let me read first of all the vision, verses 1 through 14, and make a few comments. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, and again, that's, you know, they're still, when this vision was given, it was still in the days of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was before the conquering of the Medo-Persians of Babylon. A vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that it was at Shushan in the palace, which is interesting in light of the fact that this was before the Medo-Persians actually took over. And this is before the capital would have been at Shushan or Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was at by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the other came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and broke it, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of the one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now again, this verse 9, as we talked about, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and it has to include Antiochus Epiphanes for several reasons, but clearly pointing to Antichrist. But this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 10. It waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. That's referring to, again, the saints, the Jewish people. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, that is against God himself. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And again, Antiochus Epiphanes completely ended the whole, not just the sacrifices, but the whole Judaic system, including circumcision, the feast days, incense, the whole temple worship was complete, made illegal, actually, by Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 12, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So again, they ask the question, how long is this, you know, persecution last? Verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now that's actually kind of important. 2,300 days is roughly how long?
Six and a half.
It's about six years and about 4 months, give or take, right? I'll just point this out. This is, and I'm going to say more about this later, but while I'm reading it, I want to be clear where it is. This is one of the reasons it has to refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, at least, because this, how long was the Antichrist given? Well, back in chapter 7, 3.5 years. And so what some have tried to do, and I don't think this is legitimate, what some have tried to do to make this equivalent to the Antichrist is when it says, when it speaks of days here in verse 14, it actually says in the Hebrew mornings and evenings. And so what some have tried to do is say, well, it means 2,300 mornings and evenings, and then it divides it in two and makes it 1,150 days, which makes it more like, you know, around closer to the 3.5 years. But that's not a legitimate way to do it. But at any rate, it's a different time frame, okay? So it clearly is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, but that's kind of an aside. Verse 15, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, now here we have the interpretation of the vision in the second half, seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near when I stood, where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. And last week we went through this section in some detail, emphasizing the fact that he mentions three things here in regard to the interpretation. He says it will be at the time of the end in verse 17. In verse 19, he says it shall be the last end of the indignation, and at the time appointed the end shall be. All of that seems to point toward beyond Antiochus Epiphanes to especially in the context of the book, but to the end, which being the end is of what? The end of the time of the Gentiles, the end of the indignation against who? The Jews, yeah. In other words, it's the time of wrath is over. And that's pointing beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, I think, pretty clearly. Because did the wrath end with AD 163 or whatever it was? Or BC 160, when Antiochus Epiphanes... No, I mean, that was not the end of the indignation. But it might have been for that period, so to speak. You know, it was a kind of a day of the Lord. But at any rate, it's pointing... I think it's clearly pointing beyond Antiochus. At verse 20, then... He begins to really explain the vision. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes, the first king, that's Alexander the Great. And of course, all of this at the time of the vision, obviously, well, all of it was still future to Daniel. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. In other words, not in the same power as Alexander the Great. And the two most famous aspects of those kingdoms were the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt. But there were four. There were actually originally five that quickly reduced to four. And of course, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies between Syria and Egypt is what?
Israel.
So, you know, Israel went back and forth between those two kingdoms in this period, and that was the significance of those kingdoms. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the and this is the part we started to look at in detail here, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days afterward. I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So let me go back here on our notes. I don't have page numbers, but it would be, I guess, the third page, I think, is where we left off. In the second page, the end of the second page, the back of the first page, is the explanation of the little horn, verses 23 through 25. That's kind of where we are. I got to take this sweater off. This is too hot. So again, this explanation, verses 23 through 25, is the part that is so interesting. It's again, let me just say, it's again an explanation of the section in verses 9 through 12, which spoke of that little horn, which was referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me just emphasize again as we go through it. I'll go through it and then I'll try to explain as we go. First of all, it does apply to Antiochus Epiphanes, but some of the statements clearly seem to point beyond him, and that's as the type of Antichrist. But we observed last time, and I'll just rehearse. First of all, let me rehearse the outline briefly and read through it. Verse 23, the first half of the verse speaks of the time of his rise. In other words, when he will arise. It says, in the latter times... time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. That being the latter time of their kingdom, again, referring in regard to Antiochus Epiphanes, the end of Grecian Empire. Basically looking, it was towards the time when Rome actually took over. when the transgressors are come to the full, the transgressors, again, referring to the Jewish transgressors, in other words, the height of their rebellion against God. And then the second half of the verse refers to the distinguishing characteristics of this little horn when he rises. It says, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And that king, as we saw last time, really two characteristics that describe this king. One, I use the word impudent. That is, he's a very fierce there's no, as I like the way Kyle described it, this is in the notes, hard of countenance. I mean, that's literally what it means in the Hebrew. Strong of face, hard of countenance, impudent, unashamed in trampling down without fear of God or man. And this is a fierce king, known as a fierce king, but also clever. It says, understanding dark sentences, which I simply take to mean that he is good at solving. I mean, the word dark sentences, that word in the Hebrew, is the word for parable or a riddle, an enigmatic saying. It's actually, the idea here is that he's very intelligent and shrewd. The ESV translates this phrase, well, this whole clause, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. I think there's even the possibility that it could include the idea of occult knowledge. The guy is unusually brilliant in resolving issues and solving problems. NASB translates it, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. And they narrow it down to intrigue, and I don't think that's the main point. And Leon Wood, in the quote here, I think, makes it clear. I'm just going to read this again. I read this last time. The overall thought is that this king would be both fierce in manner and capable of solving difficult problems of the kingdom. Some expositors take the latter aspect to refer to deceiving tactics, which could surely be included in the total thought. It is better, however, to take it basically in the sense used for its corresponding Aramaic form in 5:12, where it refers to Daniel's ability to solve difficult problems. So here's a king who rises, who comes to power, who's extremely fierce and extremely intelligent and clever, and seems to be able to solve all the problems that man is facing. And by the way, that's one of the reasons this idea of understanding dark sentences is one of the reasons it seems to point beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, who doesn't seem to be especially brilliant in solving problems, but yes. Understanding dark sentences is KJV, King James.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. My base here, what I'm using, is King James. So again, first half of the verse referring to when he will arise. Second half of the verse, his distinguishing characteristics at his rise. And then verse 24 speaks of his power. Verse 25 speaks of his methodology, and the last part of verse 25 speaks of his destruction. So let me just, this is where we left off last time. So let me read verse 24, which speaks of his power, this little horn. And he says, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And I kind of outlined this verse in saying that he had excessive power, he had supernatural power, and he had destructive power. And so, first of all, it says his power shall be mighty, so that his power will be extraordinary. It will not be just average, you know, kingly power, but the idea is that he will be excessively powerful. And again, I'm just going to make the analogy here, because you see this analogy as you go through that, you know, you immediately, I think, of Revelation 13:4. Remember when it said of the beast, Antichrist, who is able to make war with him? And that's kind of that's a defining characteristic of Antichrist, that he will be excessively powerful, unusually powerful. I mean, when you think of like these great rulers, even back in, you know, the ones that he's talking about here, like Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus, I mean, they were excessively powerful, unusually powerful. But this one will be even more powerful, which again seems to me to point beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, because Antiochus Epiphanes may have had power, but I mean, you compare him to someone like Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, you know, he was kind of small potatoes really. But the Antichrist will be excessively powerful. He will, his power will be supernatural. It says his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And the idea here is that his power will be derived from another source. And some people, yeah, I mean, it's, again, this seems to point beyond Antiochus Epiphanes as well, and points to, I think, ultimately the fact that he will be energized by Satan. Revelation 13, 2 and 4, speaking of the Antichrist, says the dragon gave him his power. And I think that's the idea here, that he will not be, this will not be normal power. And by the way, this is something you see throughout the Old Testament, that the kings tend to be seen at the kings of the Gentiles, the great kings seem to be as those energized by Satan. Like, remember Isaiah 14 when God gave that song against the king of Babylon? And it seems to, it doesn't seem to be, it is, it's pointing to Satan who energized him. Do you remember that? Look at Isaiah 14. Do you remember that passage? And that seems to be, again, a type of Antichrist. Antichrist is like a king who's actually energized by Satan. Yeah, this is a fascinating passage. But he's the whole song is against the king of Babylon. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 14. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They broke forth into singing, saying, or the fir trees rejoice at you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto you, art thou also become weak as we are? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will set upon them mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. He seems to be going beyond the king of Babylon here and actually speaking to who? He's speaking about Satan. And kind of that picture of the king of Babylon was, in fact, it's like God is speaking to Satan through the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon was, in fact, energized by Satan. And the same thing is true of Tyre and Exodus, or Ezekiel 28, the same kind of dynamic is taking place. But all that to say, what you have here is a statement of the fact that his power will be derived from Satan. And it is, again, just generally true in the kingdom, whose kingdoms, I mean, the kingdoms of the world, or belong to Satan. Who's running the show, so to speak? Obviously under God's providence, under God's sovereignty, but this whole world system is energized by Satan. This whole world system is being, and that's what you're going to see at the end is like the ultimate expression of that reality, where his power will be excessive beyond what even we've seen throughout history. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9, which speaks of this same ruler. It says, I'm going to read verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, even him, referring to that wicked one, the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So he's going to come with a supernatural power that is not his own. So his power is excessive, his power is supernatural, but actually probably the most predominant point as you're reading this whole text really is his power will be destructive. In fact, the word destroy is used 3 times in verses 24 and 25. Again, notice verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And then verse 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. So he's going to be known especially for destructive power, not for building up, but for destroying and tearing down. And again, notice he says, he shall destroy wonderfully. I like that translation, wonderfully. The idea being that in an astounding, astonishing way, he will destroy. He will cause, the ESV translates it, he shall cause fearful destruction. NASB translates it, he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. And that is the idea. The idea is going to be that he's going to a surpassing degree in an extraordinary way, in an even it's translated marvelous in the King James in chapter 11, verse 36. He's going to destroy in an unusual degree. Again, when you think about, when these conquerors, these great military leaders conquered a city or overthrew a city, it was amazingly destructive. And again, when you think of this, particularly in light of Israel, in the context, you think about the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar brought on Jerusalem. It was excessive. It was an amazing. I mean, he burned all the wealthy homes. He burned and destroyed the temple. He destroyed the wall. Utterly destroyed the temple. If you read about when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, and you read about the destruction, it's just astounding. Both of people, the massive amount of people that were killed in AD 70. AD 70, it's such a weird thing to read about. There were 3 factions within the city. They were actually killing each other, the Jews, before the Romans showed up. There was like civil war within the city, and it was Passover, and there were like millions and millions of people, far more people in the city than normal because of Passover, when the Romans came, and they surrounded the city, and they held out for a while, but the Romans completely destroyed them, and completely destroyed the temple, completely destroyed the walls, and it's an ugly thing, the destruction. And when this man arises, he's going to destroy to an unusual degree. And by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes, again, did that to a certain degree, but not to the degree, obviously, that Antichrist will do. He will be excessively aggressive, where it says he shall prosper and practice. So those are the same words that are used back in verse 12. But the idea here is that he will be very successful in what he does. And again, remember, God gives him this power into his hand, and he has almost total power. And he prospers. He prospers in his destruction. He prospers in his wickedness. and he has total power. That
I think it's good to remember that he basically is coming as a false Messiah.
Yeah.
No. And power is something that really impresses people.
Oh, yeah. Well, and that's the Second Thessalonians.
David Spangler said they were even going to make him come with holographic images in the sky all the world around. They will think that it's the King of Kings.
Yeah. No, it's true. In fact, I think they'll use... Okay, so when Christ comes, what does Christ do?
He destroys
who?
The Gentiles.
His enemies. The wicked. That's what Antichrist is going to do.
Right.
He's going to destroy his enemies. And I mean, I think he will present himself as if he's Christ. Yeah. No, it will be very deceptive, which is the next point, but... yeah, he's going to succeed. I mean, he will succeed in overcoming not just a city, but the whole world. The whole world system.
I think there's a possibility he could use a false Armageddon. I've said that already.
Yeah.
That has some possibility.
Yeah.
It'll make it look like he's rescuing the Jews.
Yeah. No, it's true. Yeah, so he will prosper. Notice also... He will be excessively violent. It says he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And I think it's best here to understand this is two different groups. It's not the mighty and the holy people. It's the mighty people and the holy people. And actually, as you, again, in the Hebrew, it seems to make the distinction. They're not the same thing. He will destroy not just property. He will destroy people. And the mighty people probably referring to who? Rulers? Enemies? You know, as you read the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11, Antichrist has enemies. Antichrist has to actually destroy and fight, and he has battles. In fact, he doesn't really come into full power. He doesn't come into full power until when? The middle of the tribulation. And how does he establish his credibility in the middle of the tribulation? Why will they worship him?
Well, one, he has a fatal wound.
Exactly.
And when he comes back to life, they say this is the Messiah.
Correct.
If they're just looking at face value, they're going to say, we better honor this person.
You're right. My point is this. He had a fatal wound. What's that imply? Which implies he had enemies. In other words, it seems like he was conquered. And that's why when it will seem like he actually comes to life, it'll seem like a resurrection. And he will set up an image in the temple that will seemingly come to life, right? So it will seem like he has actually found the secret to life, which is what, we have found the secret to what? Eternal life. So he will, my point though here is that he is going to have enemies, serious enemies. And it's not just the believers in the world, it's not the Jewish people. I mean, the world itself will be in turmoil. Remember, even what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, when he's referring, and he's not talking about now, he's talking about the tribulation. In the tribulation, in that 70th week of the tribulation, what did he say? Kingdom shall rise against kingdom. Nation shall rise against nation. It will be a time of intense war. In fact, the second seal is war, right? In Revelation 6. There will be great and intense war at the beginning of the tribulation, and it will be through these wars that Antichrist will eventually come to power and rise, but he will be excessively violent. And when he comes into power, he will be excessively violent. The mighty referring, I think, ultimately to, again, rulers and the mighty people in the world, and then the holy people being the saints, being the Jewish people. So he will destroy wonderfully. He will destroy the mighty. He will destroy the holy people. Remember what it says in Revelation 13. Who can fight against the beast? Who can resist the beast? He's all powerful. Yeah.
I was going to say, too, he's very tactically, he's going to have to be able, in the end times, it says that knowledge increase. I think our computers and what they can do, push buttons for nuclear, I think he'll have that ability to pop and choose what nation he wants to get rid of, and also be able to say, if you don't bow down and worship me, you got so many days.
Yeah, no, he will have
dominant power.
Well, that's what it refers to in Revelation 13. You know, that he will have control of the religious, political, economic system. It'll be the whole system. Yeah.
It's also good to point out that he does deceive the holy people for a while. They sign a covenant with him.
Yeah, and that's again, we'll get to that in a minute here, but yeah, but he will be unusually violent. Again, with a supernatural power, really. I mean, he has a power that's supernatural, and he will use it to destroy. And again, it makes you think of Satan as the destroyer. I mean, you see that word destroy, destroy, destroy. It makes you automatically think of one who's behind that. And when you look at our world, honestly, self-destructing, that's satanic. I mean, Satan lures men in on the basis, and I've always found this fascinating. Satan, from the Garden of Eden, from that very time, has lured men in to follow him on the basis of a utopia, of bringing about a utopia, of bringing about the, you know, bringing back the Garden of Eden, you know, bringing the end of war and the end of sickness and the end of death, and we're going to bring in a perfect society. And his goal is exactly the opposite. It is to destroy humankind. It is to destroy our nations. It is to destroy the world. It is to destroy people. It is to destroy all peace. It is to destroy anything good. It is to destroy the earth. He hates it. And yet he draws the most intelligent men into his system on the basis of, we're going to actually make it a wonderful place. And he's not, it's not his goal at all. He's a destroyer. And the Antichrist will be a supreme destroyer.
Oh, it's so easy to see that now, because the foundations are already laid on this earth today.
Yeah.
And
no.
Think, especially in these last years, people can see it. They're more aware of all these organizations that are not just country by country. They are...
It's global.
And yeah. It has to do with the things that people deem important in their lives. Health, livelihood, economics.
Yeah, no, it's true.
All there, it's just now going to be magnified to such a degree that it's going to be literally in the control of one man, not a bunch of committees.
Correct.
He also portrays himself as light, not a thief, a liar, and a killer, but he portrays himself as light. That's a good way of deceiving people, thinking that I'm all wisdom,
yes,
all knowledge, and
which is what he did with Eve, right? You know, he said, you know, I've got the secret knowledge here, and actually God, he actually presents God as the evil one and says, you know, well, God really knows that he's holding out on you, and, you know, he knows that in the day you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge, you'll be like him, so I will help you along, and I'll help you become like him and overcome him. And that's, he's doing the same thing. I mean, it's nothing new. But his purpose is, even his quote-unquote most loyal servants, he wants to destroy them. He doesn't want to, he has no, I would like to emphasize the fact Satan has absolutely zero love. There is no capability in him at all for love, for anyone or anything. He hates, he wants to destroy. He destroys it's so the opposite of Christ, who gave his life to give life to his people. I mean, the perfect, immeasurable example of love. He gave his life. He humbled himself and became a servant and actually gave his life on the cross in order to redeem his people. I mean, that's the totally opposite of Satan, who hates his followers. I mean, it sounds strange, but he does. He wants his followers. Why does he want followers? Because he wants glory, and he wants fame, and he wants power. But he hates people. And, you know, that's just like the world. You know, it's like, did you ever read about some of these men that had all these glorious ideas, like Rousseau and some of these people, and they talked about how much, you know, they loved mankind and they were all for mankind. But if you actually look at how they lived, they hated mankind and they were like utterly wicked. Same thing.
In a sense, when Satan was cast down to this earth, he's incarcerated on this earth. He does not have
at the end, yeah,
like all the other angels do.
Yeah, in Revelation.
And, so he hates. You're in prison, you hate it.
Yeah.
And you want out. And the only way you get out is to kill the work.
You're right. The glory is, and the reminder, again, since studying Job, I was thinking this now. You know, remember how God ends the book of Job? The end of his speech in Job? He spends a whole chapter on Leviathan. And his point, I think, to Job is, look, I'm in charge of Leviathan. He's my Leviathan. I created him, and I actually sustain him. And that's true of Satan. Remember that. It's God, Satan. He created him. And even in his evil and his wickedness, as the creator of the universe, he is upholding him for his purpose. The power that he has been given. It will be taken away. And, you know, this is why our only refuge is God. It is God. It is to be submitted to God. But that's another point here. But I want to point out here in verse 25 his methodology. So we saw in verse 24 his power. Now it speaks of his methodology. Verse 25, and the first part of it. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Again, I say several things about his policy here. I give four things, or his methodology. Number one, his strategic deception. I say strategic because it's his very methodology. It's not just like an instance here and there, but it's his whole strategy is deception. His strategic deception, his supreme arrogance, his pseudo-pacifism, and his blasphemy. This is ultimately what describes his methodology here in this particular verse. His strategic deception is described, again, this is King James, through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And what an interesting statement. The word policy is a word that actually means prudence. It's a common word in the Old Testament, sakal, which means prudence or insight. And as Brown Driver Briggs points out, here in this particular instance, it's in a bad sense and could be, you know, translated the idea of cunning or craft. And the idea is, again, that it's through his shrewdness. It's his, I don't know why they translated here in King James policy, but I think maybe it's emphasizing the idea that it's the very way he operates. It's a cunning operation. It's his policy. The word craft is the word for deceit or treachery. Comes from the verb ramah, which means to beguile, deal treacherously with. Again, it's a common idea. Genesis 27:35 uses the word in relation to Jacob deceiving his brother Esau out of the blessing. Genesis 34, verse 13, this word is used. Remember when Simeon and Levi deceived the Shechem over the circumcision when Dinah, their sister, was raped, and they answered them in deception, and they deceived them into being circumcised, and then went in and slew them all. You remember that story? It's used of that. It's used of Simeon and Levi. They dealt treacherously. They deceived. So this is the, in Psalm 5, it refers to the ungodly as being, I mean, this is their very nature, to deceive. And the idea here, when it says his policy, through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, the idea is that he will be very, very successful at deceiving. It will be his policy. It will be his strategy will be deceiving. I like to say he will be a specialist in smoke and mirrors, you know, deceiving. And the idea here is he shall be a master deceiver. I would say excessively clever in his machinations. Yes.
I think it's also important, and maybe you're going to say this, he actually has men worshiping him as God now. That deception is the worship thing. I want their worship. And so there are men on this earth in leadership that worship him as God.
Yeah, well, and again, he's the God of this world. And that's, I mean, again, it's nothing new. I mean, it's been the history of the world.
There's worship
involved. Yeah, no, it's true. And ultimately, at the end of the day, we are creatures who worship. You know, that's part of actually being a creature.
Yes.
It's our very inclination to worship. We will worship. And our tendency as men, we don't worship this is tomorrow's sermon, right? But we don't worship the creation as a fallen, who do we worship? We instead of worshiping the Creator, we're worshiping as a race. We're worshiping the creature, and you know we worship. I say we. I mean the human race. The tendency is actually to worship men, and then beyond man to the highest form of creation. The highest from the standpoint of power, intelligence, whatever is who? Satan, creation. The highest created being was Satan, who was the covering cherub, who actually was the highest angel before he fell. And so man is given to worship. Instead of worshiping the Creator, he worships the creation. But I want to observe again, this is a major aspect of obviously throughout the ages since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been deceiving. And again, remember Eve when she ate of the apple and she listened to Satan, she rejected God's truth. She rejected God's word. She rejected God's revelation. And she received another revelation. She received another truth, if you will. It was her truth. And the truth, what was the truth that she accepted? That's the one truth, right? She actually believed that she wouldn't have to die. She could disobey God and not die. That's an amazing thought. She actually believed that. What was the other thing she believed? She could become like God. That she could actually become
somebody to worship.
She could actually, this obviously, you know, was, how shall I say, enticed her at the level of pride, self-promotion. I could be like God. What else did she believe because of what Satan said? I mean, think of what all that we just said implies. She had her own desire, which was she was.
What do you want?
It was her desire against God's desire. In other words, she set up her will, her desire, her idea against God's. But I would say something even more fundamental than all that, and implied in everything that it said. She believed God was a liar. She believed God was the deceiver. That was the revelation. And you know what? Satan is still saying the same thing. God is a liar. And he himself is the great deceiver. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, John 8. He is the father of lies. And when we get to the very end of this age, he will it'll be just one massive lie. Smoke and mirrors. Notice this again, you know this verse, but John 6:44. This is an amazing passage, actually. I love this passage. But he says, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. That's an amazing statement. It's because I tell you the truth that you don't believe me, because you're of your father the devil. So when you get to Antichrist, he will be the supreme liar. It will be total deception. All lies. And remember what it says in Revelation. It talks about, he will deceive the nations no more in the millennium, right? He will be bound. He will deceive the nations no more. He's deceiving the nations. He's deceiving all the nations. And what he's basically doing is turning them against God to ultimately, as you say, worship himself. His goal, I think a lot of people are naive about Satan's goal. His goal is not merely to thwart God. His goal is to make himself Lord, to make himself God, to have worship himself. That's his goal, that the whole world would worship him. That's one reason I point out to people that we're living in a world that's becoming utterly irrational. And I want to be clear, that's something that Satan has worked very hard at, because that's the only way men would ever worship him. You would have to leave all reason to worship Satan. And they will. And what will it be that causes them to worship him? It will be experience. That's what Satan gives people that causes them to worship. It's totally irrational. It has nothing to do with truth. You have to leave the truth completely, utterly. This is why Antichrist tries to change times and seasons and tries to get rid of anything that reminds people of God. Because if there's truth, that thwarts his whole problem, his whole program, which is worship.
And every soul he captures, it deprives God of worship.
Yeah, no, it's true.
So there's a twofold movement there.
Yeah, no, it's true. So he will bring, he will be a deceiver, a master deceiver. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and then I'll move on to the next thing here. But 2 Thessalonians 2, which we went through this in some detail Sunday mornings a year or two ago. This passage of 2 Thessalonians 2. But again, it says, and I've read verse 9 already, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I've always found this passage fascinating. He will be the master deceiver, and the ones who will follow him are those who have what? Rejected the truth. You say, what is your great haven? What is your great place of rest? It is to know and love the truth. I was telling the youth on Wednesday night, we were in 2 Timothy, and that whole theme of that book is hold fast to the truth. And there is nothing else that we have as Christians apart from the truth. If you take this away, we have nothing. And there's a sense in which this is what we hold on to. When it says to hold fast, It's hold fast to the truth. And the reason we have to hold fast is because, well, our own flesh, but also because there are deceivers. And that's why our only protection is the truth. That's why we focus on Scripture. That's why you focus on the Word of God. But that this is the epitome of his kingdom will be one of deception. Notice it will be supreme arrogance. It says, he shall magnify himself in his heart. And again, this is the very essence of the world. This is the way the world thinks, and this is the way the world acts. Its great men have always been megalomaniacs. And if you read about an Alexander the Great or a Napoleon or a Hitler, they are so utterly self-promoting and magnifying themselves to the point of God. You remember Alexander the Great went down to Egypt and made himself a god and wanted to be worshipped. And it happened over and over again. Caesar, they all made themselves god. Well, this will be the extreme case of it. He will become utterly arrogant. Look at the example of the king of Assyria in Isaiah 10. And some have pointed out, in fact, I think A.W. Pink suggested the idea, I don't think it was original with him, but that the Assyrian, as you read the book of Isaiah and you read about the Assyrian, he's a type of Antichrist. And I think that that's safe to say. He says, you remember Assyria was who God brought to punish the northern kingdom. And he became arrogant. It says in verse 12, Isaiah 10, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, in other words, he will punish Jerusalem for the... And by the way, this is when Hezekiah was reigning and they came and surrounded Jerusalem. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand has found, I like this picture, as a nest, the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that asks it, as if the rod should shake itself against that of them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as it were not wood. Now I emphasize this because remember, God raised up the king of Assyria to punish his people. He did the same thing with Babylon. He raised up Babylon. This is what Habakkuk was offended by, right? God going to use Babylon to punish his people. Why does God raise up Antichrist?
He used him as a judgment.
To punish his people. I mean, I think that's part of the point of Daniel, you know, that actually the reason that Antichrist is here that's why it talks about the transgressors. When the time of the transgressors, this will be the height of Israel's rebellion against God. And he will bring the Antichrist as a judgment on them. But it will also be a judgment on the world. Well, it all comes to this fruition. This will be the epitome of their rebellion. And God is going to bring judgment, but he saves the remnant at the end, which is what he said from the very beginning. I mean, all of this comes to this climax. But I emphasize this to point out the fact that, again, God is in control of Antichrist. He is everything that Antichrist will ever do. He will fulfill to a T everything that God said about him, because it's God. He's an instrument in God's hands. Yeah.
Well, they'll be very vulnerable to the signs and wonders, because I heard recently that they estimate the majority of Israelis today are agnostic. And that's a preparation ground for a man coming with signs and wonders. But I guess I didn't realize, yeah, this is for real, and they'll think it's, he's the real one.
Yeah, well, they won't. There again, they've totally forsaken the truth. They don't. Yep. And so it opens the stage for, and what impresses people is power. And, you know, when you see, you know, there are going to be signs and wonders and, you know, supernatural signs. Yeah.
I was going to say, too, if you can't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, that shows you the technology that your account, your code comes up. If it's the mark of the beast, you won't be able to get food or sell or buy.
Correct.
So he's going to have the technology right at his hands, and I mean worldwide.
Yeah. No, we've talked about that in chapter 7. He's going to have, and I think that's a little bit of what's behind the statement in chapter 7, where it says the little horn will have eyes like a man. He will have, I think that includes, I don't think it's limited to this, but I think it includes almost a complete surveillance. It's almost like a kind of omniscience. That will be created through his system, that he will see everything. And I think that's part of AI and all that, but he will have unusual power. Let me observe then also his, I like the term here, pseudo-pacifism. He says a very interesting phrase. He says, by peace shall destroy many, in verse 25. Now ESV translates it, I don't think this quite gets it, but it says ESV, without warning he shall destroy many. NASB says he will destroy many while they are at ease. I don't think that either of those get totally at it, because I think there is a level clearly here of deception that's not implied in those translations.
Does that mean peace and safety, then comes destruction?
Yes. So he says the idea here of peace, the word peace is the word shalom. This is not the same word as shalom, but I think it's related. In the Hebrew, it's a similar word, but it means to be quiet. It's a noun here. It's quietness, ease, security, peace. The idea of being at peace. It's a word that's used in chapter 11, verse 21, saying, speaking of a ruler, shall come in peaceably. 11:24, it's used in the same way, shall enter peaceably. The word is used... It's not a common word, actually, in the Old Testament. It's used 8 times. In the Aramaic, the similar word in chapter 4, verse 27, is translated tranquility. The idea here could be, and in the Hebrew, it could be translated, because of the nature of the preposition, it could be by peace, or it could be in peace. And by peace implies deception. In other words, by peace destroying many. In other words, pretending peace. In peace suggests unexpectedly, as while they were in peace. And I suspect that both are in view. And I like the way Leon Wood put, and by the way, it's Wood, not Woods. But at any rate, I would just read what he wrote, and I think this is a good statement. Regarding it. These words may be translated literally insecurity. That is, when men think themselves secure and safe from such attack, this one will bring destruction upon them. The thought fits well with the practice of deceit. Again, his methodology was deception. That's his strategy. He will endeavor to make men believe that he comes in peace, pretending friendship, and then will come instead to destroy them. Now, again, that's what happens in Daniel chapter 9, right, in verse 27, you know, where it says that he will make a covenant. He will make a covenant with many. And then in the middle of the week, he will actually bring desolation, right? It fits with the fact that in Revelation chapter 6, the very first seal of the tribulation is peace. It's actually a white horse conquering, but it's not a conquering in the sense of war. The idea is that of peace. And if you mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:2, which I think is referring to the same idea, when they shall say, what? Peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And so the idea here is that he will destroy he will deceive and lead people into a place of security, and then with the purpose of destroying them. The example of Antiochus Epiphanes, and again, Antiochus Epiphanes did this, but not to the same level that the Antichrist will do it. But if you read in 1 Maccabees, where it records this historical event, in 1 Maccabees 1, 29 to 31, it says, "And after 2 years fully expired, the king sent his chief collector of tribute unto the cities of Judah, who came unto Jerusalem with a great multitude, and spoke peaceable words unto them, but all was deceit. For when they had given him credence, he fell suddenly upon the city, smote it very sore, and destroyed much people of Israel. And when he had taken spoils of the city, he set it on fire and pulled down the houses and walls thereof on every side." And it goes on. But the idea is he came deceitfully. He came pretending peace and came actually with the purpose of completely destroying the city. And that's a picture for us, I think, of what Antichrist will do. He will destroy many by peace. We see his blasphemy in verse 25. "He shall stand up against the Prince of Princes." Now here he says Prince of Princes, which that term is used in the New Testament repeatedly of Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14. It says, "That thou keep this commandment without spot." That's not... Oh yeah, verse 15. "Which in the times he shall show who is blessed and only potentate," speaking of Christ, "the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that's the same title that he has in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Now why that's significant, I think, is if you go back to chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the Prince of the Host." The Prince of the Host there refers to God. And that is certainly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. But here in this verse, it seems to point to really Christ, the Messiah, the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings. And this is what only Antichrist will do. He will stand up against Christ ultimately. And you see that again in Revelation 7:17-14, where it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful." So they will stand up against the Messiah. Chapter 19, verse 16, is when Christ returns. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this is the very one that Antichrist resists. And so this is referring ultimately, I think, to Antichrist standing up against Christ. So he will stand up against God, very God, against God's Messiah, against God's King. Again, this is the epitome of Psalm 2, where they rage against the King, or against God and his anointed, God and his Messiah. And so this is the ultimate apex of that raging.
Just in light of that, I was thinking, when he tempted Jesus to bow down and worship him, he'd give him the kingdom. Think about that. Satan offering Jesus the kingdoms.
Yeah.
That's arrogance.
And it was a temptation to avoid the cross.
Yeah.
You know, to receive them some other way.
I can't imagine Satan having the Son
yeah.
of God.
Well, and he's still doing that today. He's, you know, how does Satan motivate men? Lust. I'll give you. He's there. I always like to say he's like a Santa Claus. I'll give. Hey, look. If you're naughty and if you're not, if you're nice, you know, and you're good, I'll give you. You know, I'll give you what you want. You know, give. You know, and that's. For some people, it is power. For some people, it's just fame. For some people, it's, you know, whatever. But this is what Satan uses to lure people. And by the way, isn't that our temptation? To gain heaven without the cross? I mean, that's the same thing. And Satan tempts us with the same thing. You know, to gain heaven without dying to self, without crucifixion of self. Yeah.
Does verse 11 relate to the specific point in time when he actually enters the temple and stops the sacrifice? I mean, he is the one.
Yeah, you're talking about back in chapter 8, verse 11.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think ultimately that is pointing to Antichrist. Yes. Because that's what happens in chapter 9, verse 27, in the great abomination of desolations. Yeah, and we'll say more about that, especially when we get into chapter 9 and so forth. We'll put this all together. That's why I'm saying, I said this at the beginning of chapter 7. You have to understand chapter 7 well to understand chapter 8. And you have to understand chapter 8 well to understand the rest of it. Because it's building. And the connections, I think, are made here between Antiochus Epiphanes, which this abomination of desolations in chapter 8 is a type of an abomination of desolations that takes place at the end. And the reason, again, I've said this before, the reason we know it's a type is because Jesus himself spoke about the abomination of desolations as being in the future. Whereas when Christ was here, obviously Antiochus Epiphanes was in the past. But that abomination of desolations is still in the future. It still has not happened. And this is the building that kind of takes place in the book. Because when you get to chapter 9 and it talks about the abomination of desolations at the end by the Antichrist, he's given us a picture of it in chapter 8. Now, from Daniel's perspective, none of this has happened yet. You know, it's all future. But this is very typical of how God prophesies. So I want you to observe then his destruction. In verse 25, he shall be broken without hand. And the idea here seems to be that it will first of all be a violent end and it will be a supernatural end. And I think it's interesting how he says he shall be broken. The word is the idea of break in pieces. That's the verb in the Hebrew, shavar. It's used 8 times in Daniel, this word, broken in pieces. And the Aramaic word, which is translated the same way, shattered to pieces, is used 9 times in Daniel. And it's used in referring to the image that's broken to pieces. It's referred to the fourth kingdom, which broke the world into pieces. It's used in regard to, in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, God shall break the kingdoms to pieces. And in chapter 6, it refers to the lions who broke the bones to pieces. And that's the idea here, that the Antichrist, who himself was a destroyer, will be completely destroyed. He will be broken to pieces. But it won't be through human agency. It says without hand. And the idea here, I think, is ultimately that it will not be the work of man. It will be by supernatural means. It'll be through Christ and his return. And so he will be destroyed, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, at his coming, the brightness of his coming. Or as it says in the book of Revelation 19, it says the sword, the word of Christ will destroy him in a moment. So his destruction is certain. It is supernatural. It is coming. And again, it will be complete. And he will be cast into hell, according to the book of Revelation. And of course, this is ultimately what it referred to back in chapter 7, too, the destruction of Antichrist. If you look back in chapter 7, verse 11, It says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's the end of Antichrist. So he'll have a short, he will have a very, very short reign. If you look at some of the longest reigns in history of the world of kings, I'm thinking like in the Old Testament, Manasseh reigned like 55 years, I think, or something like that. I think one of the longest reigning European kings was the Louis the 14th. He reigned, I don't know, like 70 years or something like that. But Antichrist is going to just have 3.5 years. That's not very long.
I was thinking too, when he's cast in the lake of fire, at the end of the millennial kingdom, isn't he, the Lord lets him out for a season?
Yes. Well, not the beast, but Satan. Not Antichrist, but Satan.
Okay.
Satan will be released for a season.
When he comes to nation, then he says that's the end.
Yeah. And I think all that to show that really the problem is the human heart. You know.
Or God says to every creation, he gives them a free will, because you can't make people forced to love you.
Well,
those who don't.
Well, he has given us a free will, it's true. And if all of us are left to our free will, we'd all be in hell. And, you know, it's because God in his grace chose some to be long to him and to be redeemed. He purchased while we were yet sinners. He died for us. We were dead in sins and trespasses. If it weren't for God saving us, there would be none saved. And that's the bottom line. So, but it's true. Let me just observe the conclusion in verse 26 and 27, the final words concerning the vision in verse 26. He says, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I just observe here, this is a confirmation of the vision. Yes, it is true. And I can imagine Daniel probably was a little bit awed by this vision. And this is like this assurance. Yes, it will be. It will come to pass. We observe the instructions regarding the vision. He says, wherefore shut thou up the vision. Probably the idea here is the idea more of preserving it. Not so much keeping it secret, but preserving it. And then he speaks of the remoteness of the vision. It says it shall be for many days, or literally in the Hebrew it's for today's many. ESV translates it probably the best way. It refers to many days from now. In other words, this is something way in the future. This is not something that's right in front of us. It's something down the road. Daniel's response to the vision is verse 27. He says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick. Certain days afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. His immediate response was sickness. He says, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. And actually, I think this was overwhelming to Daniel in some respects. Not in some respects. It was overwhelming to Daniel. And I would ask, I mean, why do you think it was overwhelming to Daniel?
Because he sees his own people denying God, and it burns him that they're chosen, and it's also, how much more evidence could you have to show them that we have a Savior?
Yeah, I think you're right. I think the issue here was that I think Daniel was overwhelmed because of what this meant for his people. That, I mean, they just witnessed what? The destruction of Jerusalem, the people taken to Babylon, massive destruction, and yet basically what he's being told here is this isn't the end. There's a lot more destruction. And in fact, chapter 9, remember, is a prayer. Daniel is praying for his people, and Daniel is praying for Jerusalem, and Daniel is praying for the restoration back to the land as promised. And you remember, that's when he gets the vision of the 70 weeks, which actually speaks of the end. And I think it was overwhelming to Daniel that, you know, the heartache for his people, the judgment on his people was not through, that this was not the end. He was sick for days. It doesn't say how long, but it says certain days. And then we have his eventual recovery. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. So, interestingly enough, he was still doing the king's business. He's an old man now, and this is long. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone. Well, not long gone, but he's been gone for, I have to go back and look, but at least 15 years or so, maybe longer. But so he's still working for the government. He's still doing the king's business, but he was down for days. But then even after he recovered, there was the continued bewilderment. He says, I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And so here Daniel is, I think it's interesting, in the second half of the book, because in the first half of the book, Daniel is known as a man of what? Great wisdom, who understands visions, understands problems. He's seen as someone who understands all these things. And we find him in the second half of the book hearing these things and being totally baffled. He doesn't understand them. And in fact, at the end, he's told, you won't understand it. But at the end, it says, the wise will understand. But basically, Daniel is one of those, I think, like in, 1 Peter 1, you know, searching the very things that were revealed through him, trying to understand how this all works and putting it all together.
Well, he was close to the ground, too. The king that he was serving is identified in the prophecy.
Yeah, in chapter 7, yeah. In the vision in chapter 7.
He knew he was talking about the king he was serving.
Yeah. Well, ultimately, Belshazzar wasn't in the prophecy, but you're right. He was, the one that he would be serving. Nebuchadnezzar was in the first vision. And so, he's talking about the system that he's working under. Yeah. But I want to, in the 5 minutes I have left here, I wanted to emphasize There are several ways in which this prophecy is understood. There are those, as they read Daniel chapter 8, and you read the prophecy of this little horn, there are those who want to say that basically it was completely fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. This would be the view of Young, who again would be reformed, amillennial and so forth. And he would say that basically this was all fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Then there are others who on the other side and the other extreme say all of it is pointing to Antichrist, none of it is pointing to Antiochus Epiphanes. And I would say both of those are clearly not true. I think you can show pretty clearly. I would say most people would say that this is about Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is a pre-fulfillment or a type pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist. Now, even in that view, there are various ways of expressing that view. So I'm not going to go into all that detail, but there are those who say the first part in chapter 8, verse 9 through 12, that's mainly referring to Antiochus. And then the second part, verses 23 through 25, in the interpretation, that's pointing exclusively to Antichrist. But all that to say, I just want to emphasize, and I put this little chart together for you. This is more to help me maybe than anybody else, just to remind. When you look at Antiochus the Fourth, or the little horn here in chapter 8, and Antichrist, I want to emphasize that Daniel 8 is clearly referring to Antiochus the Fourth. And the reason it can't just refer to Antichrist, and I want to make this plain. That's the top chart here. The little horn in Daniel 8 is definitely distinct from the little horn in chapter 7, who is the Antichrist. And I give you three reasons that they are definitely two distinct people. In their origin, in Daniel 7, the little horn comes from the fourth kingdom, which is who? Rome. The little horn in Daniel 8 clearly comes from the third kingdom, which is Greece. The little horn in Daniel 7 rises It describes his rise as displacing three of the ten kings. But in the little horn in Daniel 8, he comes out of one of the four kings who were divided from Alexander. The little horn in Daniel 7 is given 3.5 years. The little horn in Daniel 8 is given 2,300 days. So they're distinct. You can't simply say all this refers to Antichrist. Clearly, it is pointing to Antiochus IV. Yet, as you're reading this prophecy, and particularly the verses in 23 through 25, they are clearly not completely fulfilled in Antiochus IV. And many of the phrases seem to definitely point beyond him to the end, to a type of Antichrist. Or to the Antichrist. And I list some of the phrases here that seem to definitely point that way. So verse 17 speaks of the time of the end shall be the vision. Verse 19 says, what shall be in the last end of the indignation? For at the time appointed the end shall be. So that seems to point to the very end of Israel's transgression and the coming of the kingdom. Which is, again, one of the themes of the whole book, is the time of the Gentiles and the time when the eternal kingdom comes in chapter 7. That is where it's pointing. Verse 23, referring to the time of the coming of this king, in the latter time of their kingdom when the transgressors are come to the full. Again, seems to be pointing beyond AD 163. And then, in verse 24, it says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That's kind of hard to really apply that to Antiochus Epiphanes, but clearly that's plain in regard to the Antichrist, that his power will be from Satan. Verse 25, he shall stand up against the prince of princes, referring to Christ, something Antiochus Epiphanes didn't do. And then in verse 25, it says, he shall be broken without hand. Again, this was kind of fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, if in fact he died of a disease, which is apparently how he died. He was insane when he died and apparently was taken over by a disease. And so we could say that was supernatural, and that was part of the fulfillment. But this seems to go beyond that. I do want to also reiterate what was on when we went through chapter when I went through the first part of chapter 8. I gave you the little chart at the end of those notes comparing the Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes, and I just want to remind you of these comparisons. They both begin in obscurity, but they're both little horns. They both become great. That's the word that's used repeatedly. They both persecute God's people, the Jews. They both magnify themselves against God. They both suspend temple worship and desecrate the temple. They both seek to overturn God's truth. And both of them have their days numbered. I mean, there's obviously a parallel here, and we're supposed to see the one in the other. So I think it's best to understand simply that Daniel 8 is ultimately truly pointing us to what Antichrist will do. And I think that it would become plain as you go to chapter 9. So I don't know, does anybody have any questions? I know this is, again, these visions can be a little complex and complicated, but they do help us understand, again, as you go to the New Testament, and you read about what Antichrist will be like and what he will do, you see clearly the parallels. Particularly, yeah, Kevin.
I just made a comment. I think it's kind of interesting in verse 27 where it says, afterward I arose and went about the king's business. Like Dan was saying, he was in the middle of all of this, and he saw all of this, and he saw the wickedness of the system, so to speak, of the world government, and that which was at that time, which was going to come. But yet, he went about the king's business.
Yeah, no, that's true. That's a good point.
And it's sort of like that's parallel to us. It's tempting to just say, "Well, this wicked world, we're going to withdraw from it. We're not going to
You're called to live in it.
Right. You're called to live in it and do the business.
Yeah. No, I know. You bring up a very interesting point from the standpoint of the, again, his daily life. Yeah. He was serving that system. You know, he was, in a sense, he was living in that world. Yeah, no, that's the challenge of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, we're in the world, but not of it. And I think, again, the temptation is to just say, well, this is how it's going to end, and we just, you know, focus on the end. And, you know, what do we have to do today? I mean, at the end of the day, we have to still...
Occupy the gospel.
We still have to live. Well, and we have to live. I mean, I will say this. There's a sense in which this is the Christian life. It's always been the case. I mean, this is part of the point of the doctrine of the rapture. The point of the doctrine of the rapture is what? Christ could come any moment. He could come today for his people. And so you have to live knowing that Christ could come today. And now that's not meant to be much of a threat as it is much to be an encouragement to keep our eyes on eternal things, right? Don't get distracted with this world because Christ could come back any moment. Yet, Christ, we don't know when Christ is coming back. So we live as though he could come back today, but we also live as though he might not come back for a long time. And that's how we're supposed to live.
Back to 10:19.
Yeah.
Chapter 10, verse 19.
Yeah, you want to read it? Chapter 10, verse... Should I read it? Because I'm... On the...
He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. And that's when he sort of comes to after he goes through that.
And when you say that, I have to say this. When he says, be strong and courageous, what does that point us to? Why does he say that? I mean, that's actually, not to get off on this, but this is, I think, interesting. Because you run across this all through the Old Testament. That phrase, be strong and courageous, where does that come from?
It's in Joshua. Yeah.
It's in Joshua chapter 1. And how were they to be strong and courageous?
In conquering the land.
Yeah, you're right. That was what they were supposed to do. But how could they be strong and courageous? Because it's interesting, because Daniel uses this, David refers to this, Solomon refers to this, the kings refer to this, like Asa and Jehoshaphat. They all quote this, more or less. And he says in Joshua 1, you know this passage, but he says, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest what? Observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. Solomon always uses that phrase. Don't turn to the right or to the left. That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Psalm 1. I mean, I think this is what David was thinking of when he wrote Psalm 1. Meditate day and night, and thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you goest. So as we live in the days we live in, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. But what?
Trust and obey. There's no other.
Focus on the truth. This is what we have. This is the foundation. This is how you keep your eyes on the Lord. This is how you walk with him. This is how you obey him. This is how you live for him. And this is how you're prepared for the day when he shall return. You will be found walking in the truth, and he will give us what we need. You know, so all that to say, that's the end of chapter 8. So next time, next fall, hopefully we'll finish the book. I don't intend to take this long through the rest of the book, but chapter 9 might take a little time. And then after that, we're going to try to get through the rest. But there's still stuff to go through, so it's all good. It's all very helpful, hopefully. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you reveal to us all that we need to know, and we're thankful that you have revealed to us your nature. We thank you that you've revealed your salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also thankful that you have revealed to us something about our enemy and the hostility of this world against the truth. We're thankful, Lord, that you've explained why that is and how that is. Lord, we pray that you would help us truly, even today, to rest in you and to trust in you, and pray that you would enable us to be strong and courageous in the truth of your word. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.